We're in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, the church that he established on his second missionary journey when he was traveling through the area of Greece. He spent a year and a half in Corinth, and it was there that he shared the gospel. People became saved, and they started a church there. And this is a letter that he's writing back to them, in all honesty, in large part because there were problems in the church. So it's largely a corrective letter. It's also a letter that's very encouraging to the believers that are there. And so as we read through it and we talk about the initial writing of it and what it meant to them, we also look at how it can apply to our lives today, because there's a lot of good truth that we find that's applicable to us today. Here in chapter 11, he's talking about conduct at the gatherings of the church. And in this latter half, he's going to be speaking about the way they would recognize communion. And as many of you know, what communion is where we pass out bread and little glasses filled with juice, and they remind us of Jesus' death upon the cross. This is something that he initiated on the last night that he was with his disciples. And so we do that to remember his sacrifice, that he gave up everything so that we could have life. What they were doing, unfortunately, is they were being selfish during this time. Now, you think, how can you be selfish during communion? Well, apparently what they were doing is they would have what we would call a potluck before they would receive the elements of communion, or a food and fellowship, whatever you want to call it. They called it the agape feast, the love feast, but it was anything but love, let me tell you, because the rich were gathering together, and of course they were bringing the choice food, you know, and they were having their little cliques where they would stay together, us four and no more, you know, we got our filet mignon, and then the poor would come, and at best they would have rice and beans, you know, maybe they didn't have anything, and so these guys are getting all filled up and getting drunk, and these guys over here are going hungry, and here they're all there to recognize the great sacrifice that Jesus made. And so it was not good. And so as Paul starts out, he's basically rebuking them for their actions, what they're doing. And it becomes a good reminder to all of us to make sure we're preferring one another. We're looking out for one another. And that's the main thing that I think we see in this. But we also get a clear picture of just what communion or the Lord's Supper is meant to be. And so let's go ahead and jump right in, beginning from verse 17 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, where we read, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." Verse 22, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So, you know, Paul, he could be an encourager. When we started out chapter 11, if you look back in verse 2, he started it by saying, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So he did have a word of commendation to them, commending them for what they were doing. But he gets to this point, it's like, "No, I can't commend you for this, because this is not good. What you're doing is simply not right." There was division in the church. And what does division do? I mean, I think it's the tool of the enemy. You know, it separates us. United, we stand. Divided, we fall, right? And so there were divisions that were in the church. He covered that a little bit back in the first couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and 11. He said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then he says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." When he wants us to be joined together and united, it doesn't mean that we're all a bunch of yes men. We still have our own individual opinions, but he wants us to be united in what's important. And those are the essentials of what the gospel is. Jesus loves us. He gave his life for us. He preferred us, and he wants us to follow in those footsteps, to prefer one another, to be united in that way. He also says in chapter 3, for you are still carnal, for where there are, notice, where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men, as opposed to Christians? You're behaving just like any other person, where again, notice it's being envious of one another and striving, being divided and so forth. And so it was an issue that was taking place not only in the church in Corinth, but we see it through a lot of Paul's letters. His thing of championing unity was huge. And that's why I think it's so important that we make that effort in our relationships. If there's an issue going on, as difficult as it is, we got to deal with it. Because again, divided, that's a tool of the enemy. It's going to cause us to not be near as effective as we can be for the kingdom. We got to be light shining brightly. All right. Now, when he mentions factions in verse 19, that's a word that's used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. One of the ways it's translated is sex. So you know how we read about the sects of the Pharisees and the sect of the Sadducees. And so it's talking about these different groups that were going on. It made me think about the idea of cliques, you know, where you can have this clique that nobody can penetrate. It's our little group. And if you want to be part of it, sorry, this is our group. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have good friends and couples that we do things with and so forth. But when it comes time to especially this, you got the church gathering together. There shouldn't be cliques. There should be this openness. You want to come in? Yeah, we're going to open wide you to come into this circle of conversation right here. And especially at the Lord's Supper, because at the Lord's Supper, that's when you're recognizing what Jesus has done for us, how he gave up everything, and he wants us again to follow in those footsteps. So this becomes really huge. So when he says in verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And they might be saying, no, that's why we're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, because I don't know what you call this, but this sure ain't the Lord's Supper, all right? This is you guys being selfish, and this is not good. Because again, what they were doing is not sharing what they had so that others would be able to partake with them. And then when they got to that portion of their gathering where they would pass around the bread and also the cup, they would be truly reflecting upon what the Lord has done and really trying to exemplify that as well. So now as we start from verse 23, he basically gives, this is the truth of what the Lord's Supper is. Notice what he says in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He starts off in verse 23 saying, I received from the Lord. Paul had a very unique relationship with the Lord. He didn't know Jesus during Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus had already died. He'd risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. Paul, he was known as Saul, and he was the biggest persecutor that the Bible records against the church. So he was dragging men and women off to prison, casting his vote against them when they were being put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. And then this guy that you think would never come to know the Lord, would never get saved, Jesus appeared to him. Now, Jesus is in heaven, and this bright light, it says brighter than the noonday sun, and it's midday that he's going, comes down upon him. It blinds him. He falls to the ground, and the Lord reveals himself to him to be a vessel. Like, check this out. This guy was such a persecutor of the church. He wrote 13 or 14 of our 27 New Testament books. So a large part of what we have in our Bible is written by this guy who was the main persecutor against the church. And the reason he was doing that is because he was such a zealous Jew. He was zealous for God, but he was doing all of this in ignorance. He says that's why he obtained mercy. He was doing it in zeal for God, but it was a zeal that was misguided. And when God got a hold of his heart, It's then he had that same zeal to go out and proclaim the truth of the gospel. And then God uses him in such a profound way to pen these letters that we can glean such wonderful truth from. And so he received this from the Lord, again, a unique relationship with them. In chapter 15, when he's declaring the gospel, he says a very similar thing. In chapter 15, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." So again, he's receiving this and delivering it over, and the gospel is Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, okay, according to the scriptures. Notice what he said in Galatians, where again he's talking about the gospel in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So it's not like Peter and James got around with Paul and said, "Okay, this is what the gospel is, Paul. We need to train you up for the ministry." He received it directly from Jesus. And as we read in the book of Acts, not just that initial conversion experience, but when we read through the book of Acts, we see a handful of times Jesus speaking directly to Paul. He'll say, "I was in a trance and I heard the Lord speaking to me," and so forth. And so a very unique and awesome relationship that he had. And so he's communicating to them, "This is what I received directly from the Lord." And then he says it was on the same night in which he was betrayed. So he's setting the historical background for when Jesus instituted what we refer to as the Lord's Supper or communion. It was a night that he was with his disciples and they were celebrating the Passover meal. It was a yearly celebration. They continue to celebrate that to this day, just like we would celebrate a holiday. We'd celebrate Christmas and look back at the birth of Jesus, or we're going to be having Thanksgiving, or we would have Easter where we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. So the Passover, it was a holiday for the Jewish people, and they were celebrating this great deliverance that God brought for their forefathers. For they used to be slaves in Egypt many, many years back. And then God raised up Moses to go and deliver them out of that Egyptian slavery, that Egyptian bondage, and bring them into the promised land. And so they would celebrate this deliverance that God would bring. And the way he brought it was really powerful, because Moses went to the king of Egypt. He went to Pharaoh. He said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And Pharaoh in his pride would not let the children of Israel go. So God began to bring plagues upon Egypt. And it was finally that 10th plague that caused Pharaoh to rise up and go, "You guys get out of Egypt," because the last plague was the death of the firstborn. And Moses had warned them. He had warned them. And finally, the last plague would be the death of every firstborn in all the land of Egypt. And so what God did is he told Moses, "Tell the children of Israel, when that destroying angel comes through there to destroy all of the firstborn, in order for you guys to be protected, each family take a lamb and kill it, and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts of the house, and then stay inside of the house. And then when the destroying angel comes through Egypt and he sees the blood on the doorpost, he'll pass over that house and everybody in it will be spared." And that's how they got the name of the Feast of Passover. And so this is what happened on that night. But for the Egyptians, they didn't do that. So all of their firstborn died. So that's why they rose up. It's all right, you guys get out of Egypt. And so it's on this night, this yearly remembrance of what God had done for them and giving them that deliverance. It was on this night that he instituted this great celebration that would be looking back to an even greater deliverance than they had been looking back to. They had been looking back to what God did, bringing them out of Egypt. Now Jesus is saying, "You're going to be looking back to what I'm going to do for you to bring you out of not just a slavery, but a slavery or a bondage to sin that results in not just physical death, but an eternity separated from God." And it would be that deliverance that would make it possible for us to be forgiven and be able to be with God and be able to go to heaven. And so a much greater deliverance and much greater memorial that they would be looking to. And so he says, and this is what stuck out to me too at the end of verse 23, the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed. So this is one of his own. This is Judas Iscariot that's going to betray him to the religious leaders so they can find out where Jesus is and they can come and arrest him and later crucify him. And I just think about just truly how unworthy man is to be offered salvation. I mean, here's one of Jesus' own disciples, and he turns and betrays him. What about Peter? And what did Peter do? He denied him. You know, are we, any of us, really worthy of God's gift of salvation? None of us are we? In fact, if you think that you have to get your life together first for God to come and save you, you're wrong. It's like fishing. First, you throw out that pole, you catch the fish, and then you clean it up, right? And that's what God does with us. We come just as we are, and then God loves us so much, he's not going to leave us as we are. He's going to clean us up and give us a life that's truly worth living. And that goes on, Romans 5:8, to speak of this. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates, he shows us that he loves us. How? By sending his son to this earth to lay his life down. That's how much he loves you. And it wasn't when humanity was in a state of we're getting it together, we're doing our best. We were still sinners. One of his own is betraying him. And yet here he is, willing to lay his life down so, again, that we can live. So notice again, the end of verse 23. It's, he took bread, and it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I want you to notice at the end of verse 24 and at the end of verse 25, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's to remember what he's done. When we have the bread and we have the cup and we're taking that, it's looking back to what Jesus has done. Simply put, it's looking to his death, that he died so that we can live. A memorial, like we would have a memorial service for someone who's passed away and we've gathered together to remember their life and to speak of what they've done. I bring that up because we're going to look at a couple of different beliefs after we go through this. Of the Lord's Supper and what they think the elements of communion actually are. So I think it's personally pretty clear that it's just a memorial. It's looking back for us to remember what he has done for us, okay? So this is my body, which he says, notice in verse 24, he says, which is broken for you, it says in my translation. Some of your translation might simply say, which is for you. Okay, Luke's gospel says, which is given to you. The reason there's a difference possibly is what they call a textual variant. And that's where there's a difference in the underlying Greek manuscripts that our translations are taken from. And just so you guys know, if you don't know, we do not have the original letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. So that is gone. But we have many copies of that letter, many Greek copies of that letter, and we have many translations into other languages, into Latin, into English, like what we have today. So there's an abundance of manuscripts. You go, well, if you don't have the original, how are you going to know what it was? It's by comparing all of the copies that we do have. And if you've never looked into that study on manuscripts, it's fascinating. Because if just me making that statement causes you to kind of doubt the Bible, if you look into a study on manuscripts, it will increase your faith in the Bible that we have. And that's found in any apologetics book. So when you look at a defense for why do you believe what you believe, it comes right to the Bible. And one of the main studies is that of manuscripts. So I'd encourage you to look into that if you haven't already. It'll boost your faith. And why should we believe this book to be God's word? One of the books we have in the library is called Know Why You Believe by Paul E. Little. That's a simple little book that really touches on some of the main elements of that. Okay, a little bit of an aside right there. But I wanted to point this out for this reason. The word broken. Okay. Now, his body is very clear when it's on the cross, not one of his bones was broken. And that's significant because that's prophetic right there. And so to have this word there, some people will go, well, that's not right. Not a bone of his was broken. And that's true, but you could still work with the word, couldn't you? Because something that's broken, it doesn't work, right? And so if you're dead, your body's not working, right? So I think you could look at it and in that fashion and speak of it in that way. So not really leaning one side or the other on it. The bottom line is this bread represents his body, which was put to death so that, again, we could have life. Now, as far as the prophetic significance of that, it goes all the way back to what I was mentioning at Passover, all the way back to Egypt when Moses told the children of Israel to get one of those lambs, one for each household. He made it very clear you cannot break one of its bones. you kill it, you eat it, you take the blood, you put it on the doorpost. It was very clear in the initial Passover, and then in the book of Numbers, it was very clear in their directions on how they should celebrate that each year, that you would not break one of its bones. And then in Psalm 34, it's prophetic of the Messiah that would come. Because that lamb that died, or those lambs, I guess I should say, that died in Egypt, were a picture, really, of Jesus, how he would shed his blood so that we could be spared. And it's kind of like this: Jesus shed his blood, and if we will go under the doorpost of that blood, and the idea is come to Jesus in faith, receiving him as our Lord and Savior, then when that day of judgment comes, which that day will come, because God will judge a lost humanity. When that day of judgment comes, if you will, that destroying angel will pass over us because we will be forgiven. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb, not because of anything, good works that we've done, but it's because of what Jesus has done. And I'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into this a little bit farther. But as to the prophecy, in John chapter 19, it talks about Jesus as he's crucified. He's got two thieves that are on either side. It's a high day. It's a holy day. So the people come to get the bodies off of the cross. And in order to get them off of the cross, they need to make sure they're dead. So when they come to the two thieves, they recognize they're not dead. So what do? They break their legs. And in breaking their legs, they can no longer push up to get a breath of air. And so they end up suffocating. But it tells us when they came to Jesus that he was already dead, so they didn't break any of his bones. And listen to what it says in John's gospel as it records that in John chapter 19, verses 33 and 36. It says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, quote, not one of his bones shall be broken. Why? Because he is the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. And again, it was a messianic prophecy in Psalm 34 that would be the case. So I wanted to point that out with the word broken. Okay, that was the whole point of all of that in verse 24. So the bread, again, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so the cup itself is representing his bloodshed. Both of them really are representing the fact that he died. That's the simple truth of what the Lord's Supper or communion is. One of the things I want to point out before we get into this do as often as you drink it. Okay, it's one of the ordinances that we continue, the church has continued on throughout the years. Why? To remember what Jesus has done. We're always coming back to the cross. As often as you do this, well, how often? Doesn't tell us how often, right? It's just as often as you do this, when you're doing it, do it in remembrance. So some churches like ours, we do it once a month. Next Sunday will be the time where we have the elements of communion. Some people will do it once a week. Some will do it every day. You know, it doesn't matter really. It's just as often as you do this in remembering what Jesus has done for you. Again, in verse 25, as he takes the cup, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. His death, bringing in, ushering in the new covenant. So the new covenant implies that there was an old covenant or a first covenant. And that is the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai after they came out of Egypt. That covenant was the Ten Commandments. It was the laws of God. And these were God's standards, and God's standards are good standards. So when they talk about not murdering one another, not committing adultery, not stealing and lying, those are good things, right, that God has communicated. But Israel, they couldn't keep it, you know, and let's be honest, how many of us have kept it as well? And if you think, well, I've never broken one of the Ten Commandments, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you know, if you've done it in your heart, you're guilty of breaking it, okay? Whether it's angry with your brother or lusting after a woman. And so the covenant that God had made was something that Israel could not keep. It wasn't a means of salvation. It was a way to show the standards of God. And in showing the standards of God, it shows us how we fall so desperately short of his standards and shows us the need that we have for a savior. It tells us actually the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. It was a school teacher to drive us to Jesus, showing us that we truly need a savior. This new covenant would come because Jesus would die. That's how it was initiated. It's interesting. I was thinking about this. We just, you know, my mom passed away last year, and it caused us to reevaluate our home and get our affairs in order. Just because of, as many as you know, it's a lot of work to pull everything together. So one of the things that we have in our trust, as many of you probably do too, is this last will and testament. Okay, and that doesn't go into effect until what? Until we die, right? Or blood is shed, if you will. And it's a similar thing right here. Through the death of Jesus, that's what ushers in this new covenant. And look how it's spoken of in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, it says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." And so that kind of goes right along with that. It was through his death that this new covenant would then be initiated, that God would have with man. And we'll talk about that new covenant in just a moment. What that new covenant affords us is our sin being forgiven. That's the key thing. Why? Because sin is what separates us from God. It's what separated Adam and Eve in the beginning. And the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And on that day, they didn't die physically, but they were driven out of the garden, out of God's presence. They died spiritually. Spiritually separated from God. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You've got to come into that spiritual relationship, and it's sin that keeps us, and that's how it is able to happen through Jesus. Hebrews 9:22, it says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Without blood being shed, there is no remission of sins. There is no forgiveness. Why? Why does blood have to be shed for there to be forgiveness? It goes back to the law. Leviticus 17 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes the atonement for the soul." Why is that the case? Well, this is the deal. God gives his law to Israel. Israel breaks the law. The penalty is the judgment of God upon them. So what God does is he introduces the idea of a substitute. Instead of you dying, something else can die in your place. And that's how they had the whole sacrificial system, the animal sacrifices. So one of the Jews' sins, they take a lamb to the priest, the lamb is put to death, and now, if you will, that lamb's blood was shed where this person's blood should have been shed. Does that make sense? Kind of whole idea, you get a parking ticket, you don't have the money, your friend steps in and goes, you can take my money. There's money that's been substituted to spare you. That's the picture of the sacrificial system. The whole thing is it was pointing to Jesus. Okay, it's not the blood of bulls and goats that's going to ultimately forgive sins. It would be blood, the blood of the Son of God, because his blood is valuable enough to make atonement. Remember when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God." Why did he refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God? It goes back to the Passover. It goes back to the sacrificial system. It's the idea of a substitute. Okay, my sin, it separates me from God. There has to be some kind of forgiveness. The only way is for justice to be served. And that's by either me dying or God again. He introduces the idea of someone else being able to die. And that someone else would ultimately be Jesus, whose blood is valuable enough to atone for the sins of all mankind, okay? Because why? He's more than just a man, isn't he? And that's what makes the most sense. He is the eternal Son of God who came to this earth and laid his life down. So the new covenant, this is the new arrangement now that Jesus is bringing forth. And we as Christians, we think about, okay, the new covenant, we have that recorded in the New Testament. And so we focus on that. We focus on Jesus, his life and ministry and the gospels, the teachings that we see in the letters that we have in the New Testament. And sometimes we do it to the point of just kind of ignoring the Old Testament that we have, which is the bulk of our Bible when you think about it. But what do we have in the Old Testament? We've got the standards of God, don't we? I mean, we've got his laws. Again, don't murder people. I mean, all of those things are really good things that we have there. And not only that, we've got the story of how all of this began, right? How all of this existence came into being. Why is there evil in the world? We've got that right in the Old Testament. It's all spelled out for us in it, and it gives us a beautiful picture, really, of what God initially intended and how mankind messed it all up. But then how God made a way for it to be redeemed through his son. It's all predicted throughout the Old Testament. Even the new covenant is predicted in the Old Testament. Sometimes we make the mistake of coming to the New Testament and going, well, this is New Covenant, Old Testament is Old Covenant, and we separate the two, sometimes to the extent of we're just going to print New Testaments. And I see why people do that, because you learn about Jesus and that, I totally get it, but we miss so much if we take away the Old Testament. Look at what it says. 600 years before Jesus came in the Old Testament by the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to what he says in Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a what? A new covenant. So he predicted, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it 600 years in the future. This is in our Old Testament. Guys, the New Testament is an outgrowth of what we see in the Old Testament. It's one plan that we have woven together. It's not like the Old Testament is the religion of the Jews and the New Testament is the religion of the Christians. This is God's plan that he began. He began back in the Old Testament. He chose the nation of Israel. He revealed himself to them. His desire was to reveal himself through them. And then he knowing that they would not be able to keep that covenant, as none of us would have been able to keep that covenant, he then predicted, I'm going to make a new covenant. And this really was his plan all along as he's unfolding it to us, okay? And please don't misunderstand, even though he made this new covenant, and many people under this new covenant are Gentiles, non-Jewish people, God is not through with the nation of Israel because his promises are sure, and he's got a plan for that particular group of people still. And so keep that in mind as we go through this. So the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with who? Yeah, not with the New Testament reading Gentiles. It says who? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So this new covenant that Jesus is the one inaugurating, right? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is initially intended for God's chosen people, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. It's speaking of the divided kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, Israel, the strong tribe in the south, Judah. And Jeremiah's writing this when the kingdom is coming to its end. This is, he saw the Babylonians come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple and the people in Jerusalem carted off into captivity. This is the end of the nation as they knew it at that time when they had their sovereignty. After that, they've always been under the thumb of somebody, whether it was the Babylonians or whether it was the Medo-Persians that let them go back into the land or whether it would be the Greeks or whether it would be the Romans in the days of Jesus. They had always been under the sovereignty of someone else. But God said, I'm not through with you. And May 14th, 1948, what did he do? He rebirthed the nation of Israel. How about that? You know, God is just so amazing in the fulfillment of his word that he has. I'm getting way off base here and sidetracked, but back to this, I want you to notice that this is initially for Israel and Judah, and I believe they will come into this new covenant. What does it take to be in the new covenant? We see it's Jesus, right? It's going to come to the point where they're going to go, we're going to trust Jesus as our Savior, because it's initially intended for them, not exclusively, but initially intended for them. He goes on to say, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, a reference back to that first covenant through Moses. He says this, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'm going to take my law, the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments, these external rules that man was trying so hard to keep. I'm going to take those and I'm going to do what with them? I'm going to put them in their mind and I'm going to write them where? and to write them on their heart so that there's that inner understanding, that inner knowledge of this is what God says is right. And on the heart, the place of desire and passion, to have that desire to do those things that are the will of God. This is under the new covenant. That's what he's saying. He's going to do under the new covenant. And what does that look like? You trust Jesus as your Savior, and God's Spirit comes within you. And what does he do? He gives you the understanding of what God's will is, and he puts the desire in your heart to live for him. And so that's that element of the new covenant where we come into this relationship with God, and it's not like we're trying to be good enough. It's like we're allowing him to do that work through our lives that he's always wanted to do from before the foundations of the world. And so the next verse says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Why? How can he forgive? If God is just and we've broken his law, how can he forgive us and his justice still be served? It's because Jesus bore that judgment for us when we come to him. That's the new covenant. That's the gospel, the good news, that I can come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That should put like a real sigh of relief on us. Like, wow, that means I can be forgiven. I can be saved. And that, again, that's the good news that Paul was preaching and teaching. And this is what we remember when we come to the Lord's Supper, is what Jesus has done for us so that I can be forgiven. So can you see where this would be just all wonky if we're being selfish and self-centered during a time where we're reflecting on what Jesus has done for us? And this is the reason for Paul's rebuke to the church, because of what they were doing in regards to that. Now, let me just briefly touch on the elements of communion. As I made really clear my opinion that these are just elements to remind us of what Jesus has done. I mean, when Jesus instituted it, he's the one who took the bread and said, "This bread is my body. This cup is my blood poured out." I mean, he was right there with them. A couple of different interpretations. In the Roman Catholic Church, it holds the idea of what's called transubstantiation. And that's where the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus. Okay, not just a reminder, but they become the body and blood of Jesus. Martin Luther, if you remember, he was one of the main people that bring about the Protestant Reformation. He was obviously very influenced by the Catholic Church. He had a little bit different opinion of what his opinion was called consubstantiation. And his idea was this, that the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine, but by faith, they are the same as Jesus' actual body. He didn't believe the doctrine of transubstantiation, but he didn't seem to come all the way out of that, did he? So there's still an element that he sees there. There was another guy around that time named Zwingli, and he believed, much like I was just communicating, as did Calvin. And Luther did not believe that. And Zwingli's reply, I thought, was really good. He said, Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," but he also said he was the vine. He also said he was the door. And we all understand what he meant when he was saying that, using an illustration there. And the same thing. The neat thing about it in what I was reading is that Luther ultimately seemed to come around to some degree, because he was reading Calvin's understanding of what the elements of communion were, and he seemed to agree with them, which were the same things as Zwingli. So that's just an aside, and I just bring that up because what is this? Is it really something mystical that we're doing? In my opinion, no. It's a remembrance. It's a memorial that we're looking back and remembering in what he did. And one other thing in this section before we close out with the next, he says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So as we pass out the elements of communion, what we're doing is we're saying Jesus died. We're continuing to say Jesus died for our sins, the reason that he died. We're coming back to that selfless act of what he did for us so that we can be forgiven. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He didn't stay dead, did he? He rose victorious from the grave. And so there's coming a day where he's going to return for you and for me, and all of this stuff that we struggle with in this life is going to be behind us. So we look back, and I got this from Warren Wiersbe, we look back at what he's done for us in this memorial. We look forward to the fact that he's coming again. But in this last section here, we look within. Like those in Corinth, where were their hearts at? Wasn't in a good spot. So we look within, and we look within ourselves, where are our hearts at? And that's what's pretty important here. So let's go ahead and close it out, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now think about the context for a moment. To eat or drink in an unworthy manner in the context that he's speaking of, where they're being selfish and neglecting the poor, not discerning the Lord's body, the body of Christ, the believers there, then they're doing the wrong thing. You need to examine yourself and see where your heart is right, or else you're going to get the chastening rod of the Lord upon you. How many of you know that our God is the perfect heavenly Father? All right? And you guys as parents that do the best that you can, you discipline your children. Why? Because you don't like them? You're upset with them? I mean, sometimes we do it because we're upset, but we shouldn't. We discipline to disciple them. We do that to train them. And God is the perfect, faithful heavenly Father who disciples us and chastens us when we need it. And so we want to keep that in mind so that when we're doing the wrong thing, like a disobedient kid, be careful, all right? Because our God is faithful. I think that's kind of the idea that we see here. And so look at verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. You know, that's a term for death. So many are sick, many are weak, and many even die. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Chastening versus condemnation. God is faithful to chasten his children, but he doesn't condemn them because we've been forgiven. Okay? Condemnation is going to come on those that aren't his children. They'll be judged because they still hold on to their sins. And so it's just a really powerful warning, and that's kind of where I want to just focus, is us looking within and going, Lord, where am I at with you right now? Am I doing the right thing? Or is my heart in the wrong spot? That's what we're called to do, examine ourselves. In Psalm 32, this is what David said. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Selah means to maybe pause and reflect. I could see in confessing and knowing you're forgiven as just a time to take a breath and rest right there, knowing that God forgives the repentant sinner. And that's the key thing for all of us, is repenting of our sin. In 1 John 1:9, and John is writing this, and he's writing it to believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Writing, notice John, a follower of Jesus, if we, not if you, but if we confess our sins, because we sin, unfortunately, don't we? Even as Christians, we still sin. When we do that, if we will confess it, that's the key thing. And confession means to say the same thing that God says. God says it's wrong, and I'm agreeing with you, Lord. I'm saying, yes, this is wrong, what I've done. He's faithful to forgive us. And that's the key thing that we're looking at here, examining ourselves, confessing what we've done, and then being forgiven and being cleansed by the Lord so that we can be, again, that instructed child of God that can still be used by him and not be set on the shelf, if you will. So in conclusion, verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So just a little bit of crucial instruction for the church at Corinth. I think the main point to look at is us looking within. and seeing if we're being the real deal before God or not, or if we're just, you know, being the people we shouldn't be. Let me just share this with you. This is out of Nelson's commentary. In the early church, the Lord's Supper was commonly preceded by a fellowship meal, later known as the Agape Feast. And so, again, they would gather together, they would feast at that time, and then they would receive the elements of communion. But as we see the problem here, Nelson's points out, eventually, so many problems accompanied these feasts that at the Council of Carthage in AD 397, they were strictly forbidden. You guys can't do this anymore, okay? No more potlucks and then communion, because there were so many problems that continued on. Let's not let that become a problem with us, okay? Because we need our potlucks, right? Amen? Okay. Bad place to put a joke. What we need is our heart right before the Lord when it comes remembering what he has done for us. And so the key thing, being sincere as we come before the Lord, concerning him and a blessing to one another. Now, if you've come out today, you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, and you sense he's calling you to come to him, I encourage you, don't put it off. I mean, this is not the time to come to church and go, yeah, I think that was good. I should get it together at some point. Get it together today, because there might not be a tomorrow for you. So please come forward when we finish playing this last song up here and let us pray with you, okay? It's what it's all about, is getting our life right with the Lord and just being able to be in that place of peace and comfort. Amen? Okay. Father, thank you for this time that we could spend here together. And we do thank you so much for your word that guides us on this pathway that you have set before us. Truly, it is a lamp to our feet, and it is a light to our path. I do pray, Father, that you would help us become lights that could shine brightly in this ever-increasing dark world that we live in. I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here, and I just pray that you would help us to grow into the men and women that you've ordained for us to be. And Father, our prayer is if there are any who have not yet come to you, surrendering their life to you, that they would follow you today and just really taste and see how good you are and the wonderful life that you have in store for them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.